We want to read God's Word this evening from Romans chapter 10. I want to read some verses in the latter half of that chapter. And then we want to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And a few verses at the end of that chapter. Romans chapter 10. We did say last week that we wanted to speak on some matters around the Authorized Version. And that's what we desire to do tonight. We want to read from Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy, by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And then if you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, just want to read the last four verses of this particular chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. Verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 is our text this evening. It reads, and that from a child that has known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. On the 2nd of May, 1611, the Authorized Version of the Bible was first published and put on seal. The work of translating the Authorized Version had commenced 6.5 years earlier, at the end of 1604. So therefore this past week has officially marked the 400th anniversary of the Authorized Version. I know that over this whole year there are different events, and we have had our own Soul Winners Convention, and we have been particularly thinking about the Authorized Version as well. But specifically, it was this past week that marked that 400th anniversary, with the publication of it 400 years ago on the 2nd of May. When it was first published by Robert Barker, who was the King's printer, it was actually the third official translation of the Bible into the English language. The first official translation was known as the Great Bible, and it had been commissioned by the Church of England in 1539 during the reign of King Henry VIII. The second official translation of the English Bible was known as the Bishop's Bible, and that was in 1568. And there's a significance that we'll come back to that in a moment or two. But there were those two previous official translations of the English Bible. And then in 1611, the Authorized Version came along after the commissioning of it by King James. He was King James the VI of Scotland, King James the I of England. Now the task of translating the authorised version was initially given to 54 scholars. However, only 47 of them was actually involved in that mammoth task. The scholars worked in six committees, two based at the universities of Oxford and Cambridge, and then two at Westminster. 40 unbounded copies of the Bishop's Bible, the second of those official translations of the English Bible. 40 copies, 40 unbounded copies of the Bishop's Bible were specially printed for these translation committees, so that the agreed changes that each committee would make would be recorded on the margin of those pages of the Bishop's Bible. So they took that previous official English translation of the Bible and they used that as the basis for what corrections or changes that they were going to make as they saw fit in those six committees. Now all the committees had started their work by the end of 1604. By the end of 1608, 4 years later, they had completed all the relevant sections. And then from January 1609 onwards, there was a general committee of review set up that went back over all the work of the six committees and reviewed it and completed the changes that had been marked out on those pages of those specially printed editions of the Bishop's Bible and prepared the text, the new text, for printing, for what we now know as the authorised version of the Scripture. So from the beginning of 1609 right through for really 2 years, that revision committee met and went over the work of the six committees and completed the work. And therefore by the early part of 1611 the revision was complete, and by the 2nd of May 1611 the final complete new translation was published. And as I say, it was published by a man, Robert Barker, who was known as the King's Printer. It was printed in folio size. Now that's about 15 inches high, or about 38 centimetres for those that are imperially illiterate, the younger ones amongst us. I still work in 15 inches, I'm afraid. I can still remember having gone to the technical college and that, studying to, or training to be a joiner. The first day he arrived on at work for the employer that I went, and he asked us to measure something. I read it out to him in metres, and he said, "Listen, son," he says, "that's not how it's going to be in this job. It's inches here." So from that day onwards, it was inches. So I've worked in inches all my life. So it was 15 inches high, which is about folio size. Now the new translation was sold loose leaf for 10 shillings, or bound for 12 shillings. Now how much was that? I've been trying to work that out for a few days. And the best way of working out what's the equivalent today, well, I found this piece of information that applies to 1611 and the time when the authorised version was published. The Archbishop of Dublin was paid 40 shillings a year. So you can work that out yourself. If he was paid 40 shillings, and no doubt he had a few other allowances and maybe a palace thrown in as well down there in Dublin, but he was given 40 shillings for his job as the Archbishop of Dublin. And the authorised version was sold loose leaf for 10 shillings, a quarter of that, or 12 shillings if it was bound. That indicates it was a considerable sum to buy a copy of the authorised version. It would have been a considerable sum of money to be purchasing it in that time. The title page of the first edition of the translation reads like this: "The Holy Bible, containing the Old Testament and the New, newly translated out of the original tongues, with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment." And it's very interesting even to notice the title page of the authorised version. I've printed one out here and I've enlarged it to A3 and I've pinned it up on the notice board out there, because you'll not see it from there. I'm convinced of that. But it's very interesting to notice the things that are on the title page. I put down the side as well some of the significance of what is found in the title page. For example, there's the divine name up at the top of it, the four letters of the Hebrew divine name. There's also the dove representing the Holy Spirit that is there. There's also the lamb slain. There's a picture of a lamb and a sword entering into the lamb in order to slay it. That's representing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. On it as well, there's the Peter and Paul are seated centrally. They're either side of the lamb. And then either side of that text that I read out to you there, what it says, Moses and Aaron are represented. In the four corners, there's the four writers of the gospel, and with the animals that represent those four writers as well. So there's quite a bit of information. As I say, I've enlarged it up to A3. I've pinned it up on the notice board, so if you want to stop sometime and look at it, and I put down the side of it as well, some of the things. And I'm sure there's other things as well there, that if I was trying to... maybe Alistair can help me out in this sometime. But I was trying to find out some more of the details and what it represents. But that's as much as I could come up with this week in working my way through it. But it's there if you wish to have a look at it. The interesting thing to notice about the Authorized Version is that for many a year, it was not given any specific name. I know today we talk about it as the Authorized Version. Sometimes it's spoken of as the King James Version of the Bible. But initially that was not how it was known. In many writings it was just known as the English translation made during the reign of King James. It was only around 1797, which is over 180 years later, that it was first called the King James Bible. It was not until 1814 that it was known as the Authorized Version. As I say, it's just interesting to notice that point, how the name and title for it has developed over time. Something else that's worth noticing just before we move on and come to this text of Scripture. The text that you and I have before us tonight and that we have read out of tonight is not the same text as was compiled in 1611. Because 150 years after that first translating of the Authorized Version, the text, the English of the text, was updated and changed. Because up until that time, there was no standardized form of English spelling. And if you ever get any copy of that original, or see even a little section of it in magazines that are printed at this time, or some even let the Trinitarian Bible Quarterly magazine has some pages out of the original, you will notice that it's the old English spelling. Very difficult to read. Because in 1769, there was an updating of the English spelling of the Authorized Version. Because as I say, up until that point in time, there was no standardized form of English spelling. And therefore, different publishers published different spellings of the words, and some of the old English spellings were very hard to follow. And even some of the typesetting. For example, there's places where the U is actually a V in the text. For example, the name for Paul, it's P-A-V-L. Well, and we know it as P-A-U-L. That's how you write Paul today. So in 1769, there was an updating of the English spelling within the Authorized Version and the bringing together of one standardized text. And from 1769, right the way through to the present, that's the English text that we have in our Authorized Version tonight. Now what I want us to consider tonight is the needful translation and preservation of the Word of God. We rejoice in our English Bibles. We rejoice that God has given it to us. We believe that it has been beneficial to society down through these hundreds of years now that we have had an English Bible, and that it has been so freely available to men and women in this nation and in other English-speaking countries as well. And what I want us to consider, and I want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 15 tonight to base what I want to say upon this text. The needful translation and preservation of the Word of God. The first thing I want you to consider here is that the Word of God is absolutely essential for salvation. Surely that indicates, therefore, that it is needful for it to be translated
and for it to be preserved.
It is absolutely essential for salvation. Listen to what Paul has to say to Timothy. That from a child thou hast made known, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And if we can underscore those few words, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Because there is nothing else that is able to make a sinner wise unto salvation other than the Scriptures. There's no reasonings of men. There are no words that an individual can employ or use of themselves that will ever convince anyone of their need of Christ and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone that can do that in the heart and life of an individual. The Word of God is absolutely essential in the matter of salvation. It is only by the Scriptures that someone can be made wise unto salvation, as this text says. Now that applies to three particular areas. First of all, the Scriptures alone reveal Jesus Christ. The creation around us may reveal and teach that there is an all-powerful, sovereign God, if we had eyes to properly see it, that is. But that creation will never teach us how to be right with God, how to be reconciled unto God. It will never reveal to a sinner the way back to God from the dark paths of sin, how their sins can be forgiven, how they can know the Lord and fellowship with the Lord in this world, how they will dwell with Him for all of eternity. That's not possible by any other means than the Word of God. There has to be that knowledge that is imparted through the Word of God. Now, tonight we're so aware of that and so conscious of that. Well, that's because we have had the Word of God for centuries. You go to places tonight in the world that they do not have the Scriptures, and they've never had the Word of God in their own language. They do not know these things. They're completely ignorant of this knowledge of Jesus Christ. They might believe there is a God. They might worship something, and that's always an interesting point to notice, that wherever the missionaries go to some of those tribes that maybe have very little contact with Western civilization, and it's not that they have been influenced by others, they always worship something. Sometimes it's sticks and stones, but they worship something, because man by nature is a religious, spiritual being. He worships a false god because he's lost the knowledge of the truth, but he'll never learn the way back the way back to God. He'll never learn how to be saved and how to be right with God unless and until the Scriptures are given to him and they are taught what the Word of God says. Because out of this book there is this revelation of Christ that is given to sinners. Go back to Psalm 19 for a moment and notice verses 7 and 8 in that Psalm. Psalm 19 verses 7 and 8. It says, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Here's the benefit of the written word. The creation, the first six verses of this psalm deal with creation and the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But it's necessary to have the law of God. It's necessary to have the written Scriptures in order to be converted. It's necessary to have the Scriptures in order to be made wise. That word appears at the end of verse 7. It's necessary to have the Scriptures to be enlightened. The end of verse 8. Because there is a darkness in the human heart. There is a loss of knowledge. And that knowledge can only be imparted where the Word of God comes. So there's an absolute necessity with regards to the matter of salvation that the Scriptures are translated and that they are preserved and that they are given into the hands of men and women and that they are taught the things that are found in this book, because this book reveals Christ. So it reveals the Saviour. But also, thinking about the Word of God essential to salvation, the Word of God makes sinners wise unto salvation. Now, we can particularly think of the fact that there's a natural darkness in the soul. Foolishly, we are inclined to build upon a false foundation. That's the natural inclination of our heart. We're like that individual that the Saviour spoke of in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7. We build upon the sand. Oh, man realises he needs to build something for eternity. But by nature, he builds upon the sand. He doesn't build upon an adequate foundation. And it's like that man the Lord Jesus spoke of there, who went to build his house, but he didn't dig down till he got a good foundation. He didn't dig down till he found the rock. He just started to build on the ground. And it was going to give way when the floods came. It was going to sweep away that which the house was built upon, and the house was going to come crashing down. That's how it is with regards to us all by nature. We build upon a wrong foundation. That's the natural inclination of our heart. Now there has to be that sweeping away of all of those vain hopes. The sinner has to be brought to that place where they realise there is no hope in anything that we do. We sang that hymn there, the last hymn that we sang. The opening words are, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul, not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. But that's not something that we learn naturally. That's not something that is in us by birth. The very opposite is in us by birth. That notion has to be dispelled out of our hearts and out of our minds, that we can lean upon ourselves and that we can hope in ourselves. We have to be taught. And it's the Word of God that teaches us this, that salvation is in Christ alone, by faith alone. And you'll notice there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, that this is what Paul is saying with regards to Timothy. Timothy, he says, from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's what we particularly was taught. Timothy was particularly taught by the Scriptures that were taught to him in his childhood, that salvation is in Christ alone, by faith alone. And that's how it is with every individual. There has to be a driving out of the foolish notions that are within us. We have to be taught. We must build on a proper foundation. And that foundation is Christ. And it's the Word of God that makes us wise unto salvation. Now, we'll never convince anyone else by our own words that that's what they need to do. We know that. We can witness to someone. We can tell somebody of their need to be saved and their need to come to Christ. But they'll never discover this. They'll never come to that place where they see their need of Christ and the total hopelessness of depending on anything of themselves or by anything that we say of ourselves. It will be this book that will convince them. It is this book that will convince them. It is the Word of God that will work in their heart, because these are living words. Your words and my words are dead words. There's no power in them of themselves. The power is in the Word of God. As we know from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, or living and powerful. That's what is needed to work in the hearts and lives of an individual. And we must always remember that, Christian, that it is the Word of God that convinces sinners. That's why these little fancy slogans that you see outside churches and notice boards are a total blasphemy. Or more often not written in text message language. Those things are a denial of what the Bible teaches. Little fancy cryptic comments that somehow they think that is going to make somebody stop and think and bring them to Christ. It never will make somebody stop and think and bring them to Christ. Because they're just dead words of men. And some advertising individual has dreamed up the slogan, and they think that will catch people's attention. It may catch people's attention, but it will never do anything in their heart. Because that's the purpose of the Word of God. They'd be far better putting a gospel text on it. Because that's the living Word of the living God. It is God's Word that convinces men and women. And that's why Paul uses these terms in 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. Made wise unto salvation. Because that's the purpose of the Word of God. Because though God's Word is living and it's powerful, and it convinces men and women of their need of Jesus Christ. But something else with regards to this essential need of the Word of God and salvation. It's the Scriptures that originate faith. It is the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit uses to create saving faith in the heart of a dead sinner. Saving faith is the gift of God. Again, no individual has saving faith naturally. We are without faith. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. Nobody has saving faith of themselves. Faith is the gift of God. We all know that from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. One of the most well-known texts of Scripture, I'm sure, in the Bible that we have learned of. It is the gift of God. Saving faith. But how does that gift come about? What means does God employ in order to impart that gift to the heart and life of a sinner?
who's dead in sins, and they have no faith, they have no true saving faith to lean on Christ, how does the Holy God of heaven go about creating that faith in the heart and life of an individual? He does it by the Word of God.
And that takes us back to that portion that we were reading there earlier, Romans chapter 10. If you would turn over there for a moment, Romans chapter 10, and again, we're going to a very familiar verse, but I think it's important that we stop and take note of it, what it actually teaches us. Romans 10 and 17.
So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what we're being taught here is that saving faith is created in the heart and life of a dead sinner by the means of the word of God, by the means of hearing the word of God. And that implies preaching. And it's back to what Paul, for example, said as well in 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth. It's through the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained to save those that will believe. It's the hearing of the word, and that implies preaching, because if it was only the reading of the word, well then it wouldn't say the hearing of it. There is a particular emphasis put upon the preaching of the word of God. Now that preaching can take a number of different forms. There can be formal preaching, like we're engaged in at the moment, but there can be also that communicating of the word in other forms, whether it's just simple teaching individuals one by one, and we'll come to notice that in a little moment or two, how Timothy was taught from a child the word of God. But there's a number of different forms whereby the word of God is taught, but it's through the hearing of it, it's through the means of hearing, through the ear, that God has particularly ordained that saving faith is going to be originated in the hearts and lives of individuals. You see, that rules out drama as a means of presenting the gospel. And that's something that's the great issue of the day, and people think it's going to convince people that they can need to come to the Lord, and it's going to present the gospel to them. We'll put on a little drama exercise. We'll put on some event out of the scriptures and let people see how these things work out. Again, that's totally contrary to what the Word of God teaches. It's the hearing of the Word of God, not the seeing of the Word of God worked out in some dramatic production in front of our eyes that's going to convince the sinner that they need Christ and originate saving faith in them. It's the hearing of the gospel preached. It's through the ear that God will originate saving faith in the heart and life of an individual. This is the means that God employs, this book, and the hearing of it preached. If I can take you through a number of other references, because I think it's important that we notice what the scriptures say about this matter. You can turn these up or just listen to me as I read them out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says to this church, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now there's a great degree of teaching in that text, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He talks there about that ye have received the word of God which ye heard of us. Well, that's building upon what we're noticing here in Romans 10:17. Then he goes on to talk about the word of God effectually working in you that belief. And there again, he's paying testimony to this truth that it is the word of God working in the heart of an individual that originates saving faith in that heart and life. This is the means that God employs.
2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, Paul is paying testimony to the same sentiments. He talks there about the Lord saving this people, choosing them in Christ. But he says it was through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. That's how it came about. He says, "Whereunto ye were called by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory." You were called by our gospel as we preached the gospel, as ye heard the word of God preached. You were called unto salvation. You see, the Word of God is absolutely essential to salvation because this is the means that God uses to originate saving faith. James 1, verse 18. It says, "Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures."
By the word of God he begat us. There's the new birth. There's regeneration in the heart and life of a dead sinner. And how does it come about? James says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. It was by the word of God, James says, that this new life was given to us. You see how absolutely essential the scriptures are then for salvation? It is this book that originates saving faith. It's this book that regenerates the soul. It is particularly the hearing of it. The hearing of it. One other reference. Again, a well-known text. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Again, Peter here. We've noticed Paul saying the same thing, and James saying the same thing. Now Peter is taking up the same thought, and he's telling us that the new birth comes about, not by corruptible seed, not by the words of men alone, but by the incorruptible word of God that liveth and abideth forever. It is God's truth that works upon the heart. That's how important the scriptures are. That's the benefit that the scriptures have been, men and women, to us in the English-speaking world. And we have had the scriptures, as I say, for centuries. And there's other places tonight in the world, and they don't have any knowledge of the word of God because they don't have the scriptures in their language, and they know nothing of these things. But how privileged we have been to have the word of God. Now surely that infers that the scriptures must be preached. If they're essential for salvation, and they are, then they must be preached. And that's what's been emphasised by Paul in Romans chapter 10, those verses that we read tonight, where he talks about the need to call upon the Lord in order to be saved, verse 13. And then he says, how shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see, Paul's arguing there for the preaching of the gospel. He says they're not going to believe unless they hear. They're not going to hear unless there's a preacher. They're not going to preach unless they're sent to preach. It's absolutely essential there for that the word of God is taught and communicated to others. And as I say, now that preaching or teaching can take a number of forms. There can be, as we're doing tonight, but we have Sabbath school, we have children's meeting, we have the day school, we have parents at home teaching their children. By whatever means, they're communicating to someone else the word of God. And as they communicate the word of God unto someone else, God has said he will use that word to bring about saving faith. That's how he will regenerate the soul and call them unto faith in Jesus Christ. It is through that communication of the word of God. And I would encourage you tonight in that matter. When we think of the children's meetings coming to a close this incoming week, God willing. The other works, Sabbath school running on to June, but then it closes for a season. But be encouraged. This is the means that God uses. Have confidence in the means that God has given to us. That's why we ought never to be ashamed of the Bible. We ought never ought to doubt its power to accomplish what it says it will do. We certainly never go down the road of coming up with fancy slogans and text language, thinking that somehow that's better than the Word of God. It's not. Let's have confidence in God's Word. And in the communication of that word. Let's pray that God blesses the communication of that word. And as that seed is sown, that incorruptible seed, and even thinking of those that have come up through the Sabbath school and come up through the children's meeting, and the word of God is sown in their heart, and it lies there even to this very day, it's an incorruptible seed. We can pray, Lord, bless that word. Bless that seed that is sown. This is the means that thou hast ordained to use. And the truth of God has been communicated to them. Let's have confidence in the word of God. Because the scriptures teach that this is the means that God employs to the saving of sinners. The scriptures are absolutely essential. And tonight, for you who are not saved in this meeting, may God's word come with power to your heart. And bring you to that knowledge of himself. Bring you to forsake your dependence upon everything else. To see your need of Christ in the first place and come to him. May it originate saving faith. The second thing I want you to consider from these words is that the word of God must therefore be wonderfully preserved. If the scriptures are so essential for salvation, and we've been seeking to emphasize that they are, then surely it naturally follows that God must exercise a superintending providential care of that word.
Because if he doesn't
exercise a supernatural preserving care of his word, then the word of God is going to be corrupted, and its message is going to be lost, and therefore there's not going to be the means of bringing souls to faith in Jesus Christ. God must safeguard his word. God must not only give his word in the first place, he must maintain it, he must safeguard it, he must preserve it. And we believe that's what the Bible teaches, that God not only has given his word, but he has preserved it down to this very day, and he will continue preserving it to the very end of time. Even beyond that, God will preserve his word throughout all of eternity. Because the Bible tells us that the word of God is forever settled in heaven. God will preserve his word. God has never left himself without a witness. He has preserved his own truth against corruption and against destruction. And there have been many an attempt made on both accounts. We mentioned that text in 2 Corinthians 2 and 17 this morning, where Paul said there were many that corrupted the word of God. But even though many have corrupted the word of God and multitudes have endeavoured to corrupt the scriptures, God has preserved his word down to this day. There have been many who have sought to destroy the Bible, sought to blot it out. Old Voltaire sought to buy up copies of the scriptures and burn them because he wanted to blot out the scriptures in France. And as it has often been said, his house became the centre for a Bible society after he was dead. Oh, heaven laughed at old Voltaire. Because God preserves his word against corruption and against destruction. Matthew 5, verse 18, it says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." There's the extent that God preserves his word. One jot, that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. 22 letters in the Hebrew language. And the jot is the smallest of them. Do you know, it's actually on that sheet, the divine name. Hebrew goes from right to left, the very opposite. As Mr. Douglas used to remind us, God's ways are not our ways when you're learning languages compared to English. But Hebrew goes from right to left. And if you read that divine name from right to left, you'll see the first letter is the jot. It's the letter J in the Old Testament language. It's just like a comma, an apostrophe, maybe, from where it's situated on the line. It's like an apostrophe. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. And that's what's referred to there in Matthew 5, verse 18. One jot will never pass out of the law. Not the smallest letter, the Lord says, will pass from the law. And then the tittle. Well, that's the smallest part of one letter. There's two letters in... Well, there's at least two. There's some others as well. But this happens to the letter D and the letter R. The letter D and the letter R in Hebrew are exactly the same, but for the tittle. And all it is just a small little extension on one of the letters. And that distinguishes it from whether it's a D or an R in the Hebrew language. And the Lord says, even the smallest part that distinguishes one letter from another letter, it's not going to pass from the law. God preserves his word, and that's the extent that God preserves his word. You see, what we can have tonight is confidence that when we pick up the Bible, this is the word of God. That's the confidence that we have. Because if we don't have that confidence tonight, men and women, where is our confidence for salvation? How do we know that what this book teaches is really the truth? How do we know that this book hasn't become corrupted? How do we know the gospel hasn't become corrupted by men? If God hasn't preserved his word, you see, it naturally infers that God must not only have given his word, but he must have preserved his word right down to this very day, so that when we pick up the word of God, and when we read it and it points us to Christ and it tells us that it is by faith alone in Christ alone, and it's not by works of righteousness that we have done that we are saved, that we know this is truth and there's not a shred of doubt about it. God has preserved his word. There's other things we could say in that, but our time is moving on and we have observance of the Lord's table tonight. One final thing I want you to consider here, and that is the importance of knowing the scriptures from an early age. If you go back to 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Now Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. We're given a little insight into his ancestry over in Acts chapter 16. He lived
around Derby, Lystra, the cities of Lyconia. Not particularly told which city it is exactly that he came from, but he lived around that general area. Because Acts 16 just tells us about Paul coming into the regions of Derby and Lystra, and then immediately introduces Timothy to us. But he lived around that region. But he had a Jewish mother, and he had a Gentile father. But Paul says, Timothy, you were taught the word of God from your childhood. Now, Timothy didn't get converted until Paul came to Christ, until Paul came preaching the gospel. That's indicated there in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, or his father was a Gentile. Because we know, for example, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 2, that Paul calls Timothy his own son in the faith. So while Timothy was taught the word of God from his childhood, it was not until Paul arrived in Derbe and Lystra, and he preached the gospel in that place, that Timothy came to Christ. And that's why Paul calls him his own son in the faith. He does the same with Titus. He called Titus as well his own son in the faith. But surely it emphasises, Christian, the importance here of learning the scriptures in youth. Because Timothy's conversion was aided by the teaching of the scriptures that he had received as a child. It was aided because when you think of what we've been saying about the importance of the word of God and the part that it plays in salvation. Here is a man who was taught the scriptures from his earliest days. And the word for child there in verse 15 has the idea of an infant. He was taught it from his earliest days. He was taught the scriptures by his godly mother and his godly grandmother. If you go back just a page or two in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul here makes reference to his mother and his grandmother. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. There he's making reference to this godly ancestry that he had. He had a godly mother and he had a godly grandmother, even though his father was a Gentile. And they taught Timothy the scriptures. They taught him the word of God. They laid down the truths of the word of God. And when Paul came preaching, we're not told what age Timothy was at the time, but when Paul came preaching, he was brought to Christ. He believed. There is surely there a reminder of the importance of teaching the word of God to the children in their youth. That's absolutely vital. And we should ever seek to make use of every opportunity that God gives us to bring our children under the teaching of the word of God, and to bring other children as well under the teaching of the word of God. We should follow the practice that Timothy's mother and grandmother followed, because this is the means that God employs. Laying down these things, and then finally that word that is sown in the heart originates regeneration and saving faith and effectual calling, and brings Timothy on to Jesus Christ. That's the pattern that God uses. Do you know, and with this I'm finished, do you know that youth is the most likely time of salvation? That's a reality, men and women. That emphasises the importance of teaching children, whether it's our own children or whether it's the children of others. Youth is the most likely time of salvation. That's how God usually builds his church. Now, there are people who are saved in adulthood, and no doubt there's a number of us here tonight that were saved in adulthood. But I would say as well, there are those here tonight and were saved in childhood, because that's when the Lord most likely uses his word. It is most likely in youth that God works through his word and brings sinners unto Christ. And I think that adds great significance to the importance of the work among the children. Our own children, our own offspring, and the children that come into contact with the work of the church. That is the season to win them for Christ. That's the season God particularly employs. And therefore let us be diligent. Let us have confidence in the word of God. But maybe tonight you've heard the word of God for many a day, and you're into adulthood and you're not yet saved. May the Lord bring you to himself tonight. And what about you children that are here? Young people, taught the word of God. Maybe taught from your earliest days these things. Has that word brought you to faith in Christ? Has that word originated faith in your heart and made you turn to the Saviour, like it did with Timothy? If not, may that happen tonight. and you come to know the Lord. The power of the Word of God, the importance of the Scriptures being translated and preserved. May the Lord bless His Word tonight to all of our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow together and pray.